We turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The text this afternoon is the second half of verse 5. But we first read the chapter in its entirety. Remember, this is Paul showing the Corinthians the more excellent way. That's how chapter 12 ends. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The text this afternoon is verse 5. The second half, where we read, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we turn once again to this beautiful chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. As we go a little further in our study this afternoon, it's profitable to do a little bit of review and remember some of the things we've looked at already. As we've mentioned in previous sermons, there are especially three things we want to remember when looking at this chapter. First, what we should remember is that Paul is writing this chapter on love in order to get at the very heart of the problem in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, the saints there, had many gifts. They could speak in tongues. They had prophecy. They had knowledge. They had leadership skills and all the rest. But the one thing that was lacking was love. There was schism. There was conflict. Indeed, there was all kinds of sin festering in this church simply because the members of the church were not exercising love towards each other. They were arrogant. They were self-indulgent. They were self-righteous. They were self-centered. And Paul writes this chapter on love in order to rebuke the Corinthians and show them what they need to do to change. So this chapter on love is an intensely practical chapter. Second, what we need to remember is that in this section we are in right now, in verses 4 through 7, and the very first part of verse 8, Paul describes love by using action words. With 15 different verbs, 15 different action words, Paul describes how love behaves. And the point is this. Paul is saying, love doesn't just feel a certain way. Love is not just expressed in how we speak of others or in the words we say to others, but love is shown in our behavior. And it's as if Paul shoots this idea of love through a prism and all the different colors of love spread out, and there's 15 different colors of love that Paul gives us. 15 different ways in which love behaves. And then third, what we should remember is that here in 1 Corinthians 13, what Paul is really doing is painting a picture of Jesus Christ. All of these descriptions of love find their perfect expression in Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember as Christians, because our calling as Christians is to reflect Jesus Christ and imitate Him and be conformed to His image. And that means that this chapter on love is not just for the Corinthians, but it's also for us. This is the standard for how we are to behave in the church. And that's why we use this chapter once again for an applicatory sermon this afternoon. Well, so far in our study on these perfections of love listed in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, we've looked at seven things. And I think it's helpful if we review those seven things starting in verse 4. First, love suffers long. That is, love is patient with others. Love is willing to be inconvenienced and wronged by others without retaliating, without responding in anger, even though love might have the power to retaliate. Love is patient. Second, love is kind. And that's really the flip side of the first perfection. While long-suffering endures the injuries of others, kindness pays them back with good deeds. Long-suffering says, I'll take anything from my enemies. And kindness says, I'll give anything to my enemies for their good. In the original, the word kind, remember, is the word useful, or it has that idea. Love makes itself useful for others. Love is kind. Third, love envieth not. Love does not boil over at the gifts that other people have that you don't have. Rather, love is happy with the gifts that God has given to others, and love is even happy over the joy that those gifts give the people who have those gifts. Love envieth not. And then fourth, love vaunteth not itself. And again, that's the flip side of love envieth not. While love does not envy what others have, neither does love brag about what it has to others that others don't have. Love is not a windbag that tries to encourage others to be envious of what it has. Fifth, love is not puffed up. And that's connected to the previous one this way, because that refers to the inner attitude of being arrogant. It's when I'm puffed up in my heart that I begin to boast and vaunt myself in front of others. Love is not conceited. Love does not have an exaggerated view of himself. Love remembers that everything good that it has first received from Jesus Christ. Love is humble. Sixth, love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not rude. Love does not behave itself in a disgraceful, immodest, or insensitive manner. Rather, love wants to act and does act in a way that is sensitive to the situation and sensitive to the feelings of others. Love is considerate. And then seventh, love seeketh not her own. And again, that's the flip side to love not behaving itself unseemly. It's really the key to all these perfections. Why doesn't love behave itself unseemly? Exactly because love isn't seeking its own. Love does not demand her own things. Love does not crave her own interests. But love has a mind and a heart that looks for others. Love is glad and willing to give up even its rights for the advantage of another. Well, this brings us to a consideration this afternoon of two more perfections of love. Love is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. And just as there's a sense in which some of these previous perfections really fit together and work well together, that's also the case this afternoon. And we can treat these two perfections under the theme, the temper of love. So that's what we do this afternoon. We look at this portion of Scripture under the theme, the perfections of love, part 4, the temper of love. First, love is not easily provoked. And second, love thinketh no evil. First, love is not easily provoked. The Greek word that Paul is inspired to use there is the word paroxuno. It's the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. And that word paroxysm refers to a sudden outburst. In fact, the word itself was a medical term that was used to describe the high point of a fever. And oftentimes the word was then used as a metaphor, meaning to rouse to anger. Think about our English language. We have the phrase, a fever pitch. Maybe his anger rose to a fever pitch. It's the same kind of idea here. Other English translations put it this way, love is not irritated. Love is not easily angered. So Paul says, love does not get upset. Love never gets exasperated. Love is never grouchy or grumpy. Love does not get ticked off. Love is never ready to roll up its sleeves and get ready to fight. Perhaps the best synonym is the word irritability, because it is so often our irritability that is the trigger point or the trigger finger for all the different outbursts of anger. We first get irritated. Now, the word that Paul uses can be used in a good sense. And there are times in the Bible when the word is used in a good sense. For example, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, we read, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's the same word, that idea of provoking in a good sense. Let's stir each other up to good works. Let's stir each other up to an outburst of good works. For another example, in Acts 17, verse 16, we read this, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." When it says that Paul's spirit was stirred up within him, it's that same word. Paul was upset. He was irritated. He was angry about the idolatry he saw in the city of Athens, and that was a good thing. And it moved Paul to preach. And so, of course, there's a sense in which love does get easily provoked, in the sense of having a righteous indignation. Love gets provoked when a person sees sin in his own heart and he's disturbed by it and he is roused to anger against his own sin. There is the reality of righteous indignation. Righteous indignation refers to anger I have when I see God's character or reputation being trampled over, his character being brought into ill repute, and I see a blot being put on his name or on his people. When Jesus cleansed the temple, there was a sense, certainly, in which Jesus was provoked. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, there must have been a sense in which Martin Luther was provoked. When Johannes Bogerman, the president of the Synod of Dort, dismissed the Arminians from the assembly, finally, after weeks where they tried to stall the deliberations, there was a sense in which Bogerman was provoked. But what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, is sinful irritation. Selfish, self-centered irritation and anger with others. Getting upset and giving yourself over to a burst of anger. And maybe a person starts yelling or screaming or starts threatening. Maybe a person speaks a few words that are intended to wound and kill another person's soul. Maybe a person even lashes out with his hands and hits another person, and he's ready to fight because he's provoked. And what's the problem? Well, to put it very briefly, the word we could use is the word self-centered. The person who is easily provoked is the person who has a mindset that is selfish and entirely self-centered. And Paul writes, the problem with this behavior is that the one who gets angry is not loving the person he's angry with. Rather, he's self-loving, self-centered. It's easy for us to think of examples because this is something we struggle with. Just think of this lighter example. What happens when you're driving down the road on the freeway and someone cuts right in front of you? What's your reaction? You get angry? Why do you get angry so quickly? Well, you get angry because your thinking is this: that was my territory. That was my space. Your attitude is, that's mine. And somebody took what was mine. We had that attitude because we had this preset. We got mad because we had that preset attitude that said, I'm the one who matters on the road. And that open space in front of me, that was my turf. That guy just took my turf. It doesn't matter that the person who seemed to cut you off had somewhere to go and that what he did was a possible option he had. No, because when you're on the road, you're the one who matters. That's when we become easily provoked. For other examples, just think of how it goes in the home. How does it go in the home? How easily the atmosphere can change from being pleasant to being hostile. One moment, everyone seems to be getting along or the house is quiet. The next moment, people are yelling across the room. What happened that changed things so quickly? What happened was this. Someone stepped on your turf. Someone stepped on your toes, or someone stepped on your rights. Maybe you were down for a nap, and a family member walks by and intentionally or not wakes you up, and you get irritated. Because after all, this was your time to get a nap. Isn't that when I'm easily provoked? Maybe you're reading a book and it's quiet time, or you're watching TV, and your child comes in and wants to talk about how his day went, and you immediately get upset because you can't hear the TV or your thoughts are suddenly distracted from the book you're reading. You tell him to be quiet and leave, and there's an outburst of anger. Maybe supper is late. And the husband gets all in a huff. Why? Because his time, that's what matters. And his wife is wasting his precious time. Maybe you're balancing the checkbook or doing the bills and the numbers are just not matching up like they should be and you get irritated. And you're frustrated and you lash out with words at someone close by. Why do you do that? Because you are simply not happy. And someone around you better recognize it and be afraid of you and honor you and somehow reaffirm that it's really your desires that matter in this world. Because after all, right now, you're not happy. And isn't that what matters above all? You should be happy. You have the right to be happy right now. And someone better acknowledge it in one way or another. Maybe it's your own defenseless child that feels the heat of your wrath. And you spew out angry words against your child in a fury of rage. What is that? Well, Paul says it's certainly not love. If you get angry, upset, and irritated, and then blame it on your circumstances, you're deceiving yourself. The problem isn't your circumstances. Your circumstances are only the occasion for revealing what's in your heart. The problem is this preoccupation of your mind that you're the important one, that your rights matter, that your turf is what matters. When someone steps into your territory or inconveniences you, they trigger that anger because we've already predetermined that these rights of mine are what matters. Anger is the opposite of love because anger says, I matter so much that if you do something that I don't like, I'm going to let you have it. I read this past week, this short line, and it was very striking to me. It's always self-centered people who are touchy, testy, and easily provoked. All their quarreling, all the friction, and the bad temper springs from self-centeredness. Well, it was exactly that problem that characterized the saints in Corinth. They were all, every one of them, was all about themselves. But love is not easily provoked. Love is not irritable. Love is not querulous. And why not? Because love says it's not about my rights. It's not about seeking my own. It's about being kind and being useful and serving others. Just think of the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was never a man who retaliated or was easily provoked. Just think, how did Paul respond when the people started picking up stones and throwing them at him? Do you hear him yelling curse words or giving them obscene gestures? How did Paul respond when he was thrown into jail or beaten with rods? Just think, Paul never got mad at the people who tried to stop him or get in the way when he was trying to preach a sermon. He never said anything nasty in his prison letters about the people who had him arrested in Rome. Obviously, the letters we read, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're inspired. But Paul doesn't focus on that. I'm not saying Paul was perfect, but Paul didn't behave that way. And why not? Because Paul, when he looked through the spectacles of his life, Paul never saw anything as a violation of his own personal rights. Because Paul was not focused on himself. He was not self-centered. Rather, he was focused on defending God's righteousness and serving as God's servant. Life for Paul was not about Paul. It was about the Lord and about doing good to those around him. And that's what our attitudes need to be, not just if we're missionaries, but especially in the relationships that are closest to us. I think one of the main reasons people don't experience peace in their own hearts and they are so restless is exactly this issue. They're so focused on themselves, fighting for their rights, instead of exercising love for those around them. They are agitated, easily provoked and irritated. Beloved, if you are irritated, if you struggle with irritability and getting easily provoked, what you probably need to do is this. Turn your focus away from your rights and focus your attention on the well-being of those around you. What Paul says here is very closely connected to the previous quality of love that he just wrote down when he said, charity seeketh not her own. Well, of course, when we look at Jesus, we see that this is exactly how it was with Jesus, his whole life long. And that's why Jesus is so beautiful to us, because he was thinking about us his whole life long. But look at what Jesus went through. They tried to provoke Jesus when he was on the cross. Indeed, how many times during his whole life didn't the people come and the leaders come exactly to try to provoke him? Isn't that exactly what the soldiers were doing when they took Jesus into the common hall right before his crucifixion and they slapped him and they spat on his face and they pressed that crown of thorns upon him? They were exactly trying to provoke him. But Jesus was not easily provoked because he was thinking about you and he was thinking about his people. His entire life's attitude was this: my life is not about me. It's about doing the will of my Father who sent me and laying down my life for my friends. You know who else isn't easily provoked? Your Heavenly Father isn't easily provoked. For how does God always deal with us? We read it this morning. He's slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. How thankful can't we be that God is not easily provoked with us, but is very merciful and patient. Indeed, God does have righteous indignation at times, but instead of pouring out his fury and his wrath upon us, he himself bore that fury and wrath out of love for us, becoming our representative and substitute. And when he chastens us and he admonishes us and rebukes us, he always does it in the color of love. Isn't that amazing? Your whole life long, God is always slow to anger with you. Never quick to wrath with you. Well, these are reasons for us to be slow to anger and not easily provoked ourselves. If God shows that kind of love to me, how can I object to this calling God gives me to act the same way to others? But there's something even more. Why is love not easily provoked? Why shouldn't we be easily provoked? Well, love is not easily provoked, and we're not easily provoked, because what love wants and what we want is to provoke those around us unto good works. It's not just that I have this duty to reflect Jesus Christ. It's not just that I know I have this obligation, this calling as a Christian to love others and do them good and control ourselves and control our temper. The heart issue is this. I want to help others around me. I want to help them to be happy. I want to help them enjoy God's blessings. I want to be an instrument in God's hand to help others in the church enjoy what they have in Jesus Christ. And I want to be one who enriches their lives. So why would I get easily provoked? Why would I tolerate that kind of activity? Because being provoked only makes a mess of everything and hinders that and distracts me from that desire. No, I don't want anyone to be intimidated by me or scared by me. I want others to see Jesus in me, to see the grace of God at work in my life, and see the beauty of Christ, and be blessed by it, and even more attracted to Jesus Christ and His church. So it's love that motivates us so that we are not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. Well, closely related to this perfection of love is what Paul mentions next when he says, love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean what we might first think it means. As if love has plans made to do harm. Love does not think evil that way, to do harm to others. Neither does it mean that a person is not suspicious of others and interprets their motivations so that they put a bad spin on their motivations. That's not what the phrase means. The word thinketh, love thinketh no evil, that word thinketh is actually a very significant word in the New Testament. And first let me say that the word thinketh is an accountant's word. It's a word that literally means to keep a mathematical calculation. It's a word that's used to refer to the writing of something in a bookkeeper's ledger. Maybe there's a young person here this afternoon who's recently opened a bank account. And when you open that bank account, you probably received a little booklet. And that little booklet is a ledger. That booklet was given to you so that you could keep track by writing in that booklet, keep track of all the money going into your bank account, and also all the money going out of your bank account. That's what a ledger is. Today what usually happens is that bank statements are sent to us in the mail, and we look over that monthly statement to keep track of our money. But what's the point? The point is, you keep track of every single dollar. You have a permanent record of what's going in and going out. And Paul uses that idea here because Paul is saying love doesn't do that with the sins committed against it. Love never keeps a ledger or a running record on the books of the evils committed against it. Love never keeps a mathematical calculation of the sins others have committed against it. To understand further what Paul is talking about, we should be aware that this same word thinketh is translated in other passages in the New Testament by the word impute. or reckon or count. It's the word that's used to describe God's act of forgiving his people. For example, Romans 4 verse 8, we actually sang it this morning in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's the same word. And this is how God forgives us. God does not impute sin to us. God does not hold our sins against us. God does not keep a ledger, a mathematical equation of all the sins his people have committed. He doesn't do that because he's imputed all of our sins to the record of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ suffered and died and paid for all our spiritual debts and made satisfaction so that God forgives us. And what's on our ledger books now? What's written on your bank book now, your spiritual bank book? It says, perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Christ, as if you've kept every requirement of God's law. And the point is, the word impute is the same word used here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not impute evil to a person. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love says, I forgive you. Now we need to understand there are certain circumstances where you need to take steps and you need to deal with sin, especially out of love. Love for the sinner, to make sure there's repentance and there's forsaking of sin. We sometimes, in our homes and families, have to confront sin and deal with it. It's not like Paul is suddenly saying sin doesn't matter anymore, and you need to just be entirely insensitive to sin and not be offended by sin and become numb to all the sins that other people commit against you. No, what Paul is talking about is the attitude of those in the church at Corinth who have been slighted by others and sinned against by others, and now they are starting to hold grudges against these people in the church. And there's no spirit of forgiveness and the idea of a love that covers a multitude of sins in this church, because everyone in the church is holding a very strict account of the evils that the other people in the church are committing against them. And people are becoming resentful. They're keeping very good mathematical calculations of all the sins committed against them. That's what Paul is getting at when he says, love thinketh no evil. That love thinketh no evil is clear, it's obvious, when you simply ask this question, why would a person think evil? Why would a person impute evil to another person? Why would a person keep an account of sins committed against them? Well, there could be a few reasons. Maybe revenge. Maybe I want to remember this sin you committed against me so that I can hold it against you later on. Retaliation. Or maybe I remember this sin you committed against me so that I can gossip about you with others so that you look bad in front of others. How often isn't that the reason we gossip? Maybe we want to remember the sins that someone else has committed against us because we want an excuse for our own sin. Why is my life the mess that it is? Why am I acting this sinful way? It's your sin that caused this problem. It's because you did such and such a thing to me, and that wasn't right of you, was it? Maybe we want to remember the sins that others have committed against us so that if that person should ever come to us and admonish us of a sin, I can pull out this card out of my back wallet, my back pocket, the sin that he committed against me, and use it against him, almost as a form of blackmail. You can keep shut about my sin, because if you should bring to me this sin, I can fire right back with the sin you committed against me. Maybe we want to remember the sins that others have committed against us in order to nurse the self-righteous attitude. See how bad that person is. How disgraceful. And you want me to love that person and think no evil towards them? That's not what love looks like. That's not how love behaves. Love thinketh no evil. Love keeps no record of wrongs. While love may suffer many things and is long-suffering, it never enters those things into a mental ledger so that it remembers and broods over the wrongs and injustices it has received. Love does not have the desire to render evil for evil or railing for railing. And therefore, love is able to forget the evil committed against it because it has no reason to remember it. It has no use for it. No sinful use for it to remember what others have done to it. When we look at examples in the Bible, we find some very striking examples. The young people are currently studying the life of Joseph. Just think about everything that Joseph went through in his life. Think of how his brothers treated him. And you see how Joseph responds, and you see a man who did not think evil towards his brothers. Think of all the excuses Joseph could have used for holding his brothers' sins against them. They sold him into slavery. In fact, they first wanted to kill him. And then he lived through many years of suffering. He was in prison, and he was lonely, all because of what his brothers had done to him. But Joseph didn't hold those sins against them. In fact, if you remember, at the very end of the account of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, we read that Joseph's brothers were worried about this exact thing, that after their father's death, Joseph was going to use his power and his position to get back at his brothers. We read in Genesis 50, verse 15, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us or give back to us all the evil which we did unto him.' And Joseph says, 'No, fear not, for am I in the place of God?'" And remember, Joseph had already tested his brothers earlier when they didn't even know he was Joseph. And he tested their repentance. He knew that they were truly sorry for their sin and had forsaken their sin. And even when Joseph did that, it was rooted in love in order to bring unity to their family once again, out of a desire to do his brothers good. Well, that's a positive example of love thinketh no evil. There are other examples in the Bible where people did become resentful and they did keep a ledger of the sins others had committed against them. Think of Esau. When he found out about how his brother Jacob had stolen the birthright blessing from him. And we read in Genesis 27, verse 41, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. My father is about to die. Then I will slay my brother Jacob.'" You know what that was? That was Esau bent on revenge. That was Esau lusting after retaliation. That was Esau writing in his mental ledger the sin Jacob had committed and his plans for how he's going to settle the score and balance the ledger with Jacob. This was Esau thinking evil against Jacob. Maybe we can think of examples in our own lives. Maybe someone made a snide remark about me, and I just happened to overhear it, and I was not really part of their circle when I heard it. But I heard it, and I still can't forgive him for it. Maybe I just don't like being around these people because they've offended me in the past. If we're inclined to gossip, it may be profitable to ask ourselves why we would gossip. Usually we gossip because we are resentful towards certain people, maybe resentful because of how they've treated us in the past. One of the main reasons we want to speak badly about someone else is because we're holding something against them. Maybe someone betrayed my confidence and told others a secret about me. Maybe someone has simply wasted my time, or maybe he rejected my offer for help, and I resent him for it. I think that's where we see how this description of love is very closely to what we already looked at this afternoon. Love is not easily provoked. So often, we have an outburst of anger towards others. We lash out at others because we're holding sins against them in our hearts. Or we're holding sins against them in our hearts. And we are already resentful towards that person. And something happens, and I'm easily provoked to anger. That's not the temper of love. Now we could ask, once again, why not? Why doesn't love behave this way? Why doesn't love keep a running tally of the sins that others have committed against me? Well, I suppose part of the answer is this. Because love is not concerned or worried about what others have done to it, but love is, first of all, concerned about how it treats others. You see that? If I'm not loving you, or if I'm loving you, if I'm loving you, the issue is not, first of all, how are you treating me? But my burden is first this, how am I treating you? That's what I'm concerned about. That's what my focus is, if I'm loving you. Love seeketh not her own, and that's why love thinketh no evil. But a big part of the answer is this. Why doesn't love keep a running tally of the sins of others? The sins others have committed against it? Because love, true love, understands and believes in and embraces with both arms the glorious truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Love knows how God has dealt with me. Look at all my heinous sins I've committed against God. Oh, how wretched they are. I should have been struck 1,000 times over, like Annas and Ananias and Sapphira. I should have been struck 1,000 times over. But God has forgiven me, freely, graciously forgiven me, blotting out all my debts, everything that was written in my ledger book. And he, in fact, nailed my ledger book, that ledger book, we might say, to the cross, the handwriting of my sins. And if God has so graciously dealt with me in love, then how can I possibly insist on keeping a ledger book of the sins others have committed against me? You know, Jesus speaks a parable to that very effect. So I don't need to keep accounts. I can forgive that man who owes me 100 pennies. Because I know the billions of dollars that God has forgiven me. Experiencing how graciously God has dealt with me. Seeing how beautiful forgiveness is. And how great God's love is for me. I, simply seeing the beauty of it and enjoying it, I will be glad to reflect that and imitate that in my dealings with others. Having come from the Lord's Supper this morning, enjoying that glorious reality that God thinks no evil of you or against you, the question that comes to us this afternoon is this: how shall we now live in our interactions with one another? What is our temper going to be? Let that be real. You're going to have a temper this week. You are going to have a temper of one form or another. What's it going to be Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon? Let it be the temper of love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, impress upon us how Thou dost love us so freely and so richly, slow to wrath, holding no evil thoughts against us. And may we be so impressed and awed with that wonder that we are glad to exercise and reflect that same love towards one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. To their spiritual happiness and to the glory of thy lovely name. Help us, Father, work the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us more and more, that Spirit of love. For he is powerful to renew us and shape us more and more in the image of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.